Well, good morning, and welcome once again to University Presbyterian Church. It is good to be with you this morning, particularly if you are visiting with us. We are delighted to have you. This morning, I want to invite everyone to open to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 1. Many of you will recall last week that we began a new study in the book of Titus, a study that we are calling Doctrine and Deeds. And this morning we move forward one more verse. So last week, you'll recall that we considered who we are by considering who the Apostle Paul was and who his partner in ministry Titus was. And our main consideration last week was that that we are children of God, redeemed by Christ, who share in a common faith. But at the same time, we are also servants of God, sent by Christ to share a common mission. Children of God, saved by Christ, who share a common faith, and servants of God sent by Christ who share a common ministry. This morning, as we move forward in this text, I want us to consider one of the means, one of the gifts that God has given to us as a church. And through this gift, God is continually reassuring his children on the one hand of his love, and at the same time, through this same gift, equipping his servants for his ministry. What is this gift? I want to begin reading at verse 1 for context, but our focus this morning will be on verse 5. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. Almost all of you, I'm sure, at some point or another have begun a new job. How many of you on those occasions have ever been in this experience where you showed up for the first day only to realize that you had no idea what you were expected to do? Perhaps you knew what your employer's kind of broad expectations were when they hired you, but the details were hazy. Once you sit down at the desk, put the books on the shelf, where were you to begin? Thankfully, Paul makes it absolutely clear where Titus is to begin. Titus has arrived in Crete, and there's a great deal of work to be done. He could have easily wondered, where do I start? And there would have been many good places for him to begin. But the Apostle Paul makes it very clear, Titus, your job is to appoint elders in every town. Think about that for a moment. Titus's time on the island of Crete is limited. How would you have spent that time? Of all the things that Titus could have done, evangelism, church-wide discipleship, mercy ministry, his particular calling in this moment, in this stage, in this place, was to equip a handful of men for leadership. That was his job. Why? It's not because evangelism, discipleship, mercy ministry, worship were less important. In many respects, you'd say that all of those things are actually more important. Those things represent the mission of the church, the very reason why we exist. But Paul knew that the church could not faithfully fulfill these tasks and so many others unless suitable elders were in place. Once Paul and Titus were gone, the church needed godly men who were ready to step up and lead. These elders, these men, were God's gift to the church, meant to reassure the congregation of God's love and meant to equip the congregation for ministry. Ministry in the weeks, the months, the years, long after the apostle was gone. Really, if you look at the book of Acts, you find that the apostle Paul's ministry followed a pretty clear strategy. Wherever he went, his ministry followed the same pattern. Once he entered a town, first, he preached the gospel. Second, he organized those who believed the gospel into churches. And third, he appointed elders who were able to shepherd these churches once he was gone. He didn't make converts without filtering these converts safely into a local congregation. He didn't leave these churches without godly and capable leaders. The same pattern is played out time and time again, no matter where the apostle went. And this morning, as we begin, I think we should appreciate both of these points. Paul never made disciples without also safely filtering these disciples into the local church. And he never planted a church without also appointing godly and capable leaders. Beloved, we, you and I, need the church. And as a church, we need leaders. Church government, church polity, as it's sometimes called, is not a subject that we talk about a lot, but it's an essential subject for consideration, and it's the very subject that Apostle Paul puts in front of our attention this morning. In fact, I've kind of learned as a pastor that as people show up at UPC, one of the great mysteries for people coming, particularly from Baptistic churches into Presbyterian context, is how in the world Presbyterian polity works. Some of you perhaps have come from backgrounds where church government meant lengthy congregational meetings in which church members vote on everything from the color of the carpet to how much the church should spend on VBS. In this context, the church discusses almost everything and is involved in even the smallest decisions. Others of you come from a very different dynamic, churches that are run by charismatic solo pastors who are assisted perhaps by a board of deacons or other ministry directors. In this context, congregations oftentimes discuss almost nothing, and they're rarely even involved in the biggest of decisions. When people come from either of these backgrounds and end up at UPC, they can have many questions about what we do, why we do it. The New Testament gives us a pretty firm blueprint on church polity. It doesn't give us exact details of how the church is to be structured, but rather it gives us very clear principles, principles that we are called to faithfully apply to our own context. And this morning I want to discuss four principles of church government or church polity that we see here in the beginning of Titus and throughout the rest of the New Testament. The first is that the church is always to be run by a plurality of elders. The second, that these elders must be godly men who meet specific biblical qualifications. Third, these elders should be selected by the congregation itself. And fourth, these elders, and by extension, the churches they represent, are accountable and connected to the larger body of Christ. So we walk through these principles, I hope also kind of by extension to give you a better understanding of how Presbyterian polity works, why we've organized our church in the way that we have. So first, every church from the New Testament, from the first century on, should be governed by a plurality of elders. It's perhaps the most simple, the most basic truth that emerges from verse 5. It's a lesson that is not simply taught here in this passage, but throughout the course of the New Testament. Again, we see the same pattern in the book of Acts. Whenever Paul plants a church, he never leaves it under the shepherding of a single individual, but rather the care, the nurture, the leading of that church is always entrusted to a group of men. The church, like every organization, needs some structure, and the New Testament is very clear about what that structure is and what it isn't. It's neither a pure democracy nor is it a dictatorship. Rather, we are a spirit-filled community led by godly officers who reflect the character of Christ. Men who are called to shepherd, to serve, to preach, to teach, to care for the body and bride of Christ. But why? Why is the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, and the rest of the New Testament authors throughout the New Testament concerned to see that every church is placed under the care of a plurality of elders and never under the oversight of a single individual? Several reasons could be given. The first and perhaps the most important is that it simply provides accountability. It's no secret to you, but I am a sinner in need of a Savior, just like every one of you. I am a sheep in need of a shepherd. And at the basis for the Bible's vision of a plurality of elders is built in accountability. Accountability for leaders who have shortcomings, who fall into sin, who struggle with arrogance, greed, pride. But not only is this principle of a plurality of elders important to provide accountability, because every single one of your leaders is a sinner, but it's also important simply to balance people's weaknesses. Even when my sin isn't on the table, I am a man who has certain capacities, certain strengths, certain weaknesses. And in turn, I am a man who needs others. And Christ, in his wisdom, has taught us that the church should be led by a plurality of elders, men who collectively are able to lean into one another's strengths depend upon one another and to call upon each other's gifts. And along with this third, it simply lightens the workload. Even if you had a perfect pastor who never sinned and was gifted in every single way you would ever want him to be gifted, that person would not be omnipresent, would not be omniscient, couldn't be at more than one place at one time. And to simply lighten the workload, our Lord in his wisdom has given a multitude of leaders so that we, in all of our humanity, all of our limitations, limitations of time, energy, are able to better serve the body of Christ. But perhaps most importantly, when you begin to tie all of these things together, you see that this structure, as opposed to a structure in which bishops and archbishops and popes rule over the church, this structure gives room for us as a congregation to recognize that at the end of the day, we only have one shepherd. There is only one chief shepherd of the sheep, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, not a pastor, not an elder, but Christ himself. And so built into the very fabric of Presbyterian polity is the fact that we collectively see ourselves as the body of Christ, filled with the Spirit of Christ, who are ruled, served by representative leaders, men and women who represent the body of Christ and who serve under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think about this, I would hope that you as a congregation begin to grow thankful to the Lord and his wisdom that he has set such a structure in place. Give him thanks for the particular elders that serve this church, for the men who pour out their heart, their passion, their energy for you, who gather as a body every single Monday to seek the Lord in prayer on behalf of this congregation. You see them stand up on Sunday mornings and in a representative fashion read the word and pray, but that only begins to touch upon the ministry that Mike, John, Ben, David, Robin, and I have to each and every one of you. But at the same time, we recognize that we are a congregation who should be led by a plurality of elders, and so we should pray that the Lord would raise up more men, that we would have the eyes to recognize and to see those men within this congregation who the Lord is equipping and the Lord is calling for such a task, both now and in the future. And that the Lord would strengthen these men to move and to stand in the gap. The Lord has given us a gift. Officers who remind us of the love of Christ and equip us in our ministry. The second principle, not only should every church be governed by a plurality of elders, but these elders must be of sound character and meet particular qualifications laid down in Scripture. I actually am not going to speak to this issue this morning. We'll return to it next week and focus particularly on the characteristics that the Apostle Paul lays down in this text and in others. At this point, I'd simply say that it's more important for us to have godly men serve as elders than it is for us to have more elders. Our appeal, our prayer needs to be, Lord, send us your men. Men who you have raised up, who you have called to this task. The third principle is that these elders should be elected, should be selected by this congregation once we're aware of the biblical qualifications. This is the church's right and privilege to be able to identify and to select your own leaders. A church that is filled with the Spirit of Christ is certainly able to recognize the men that God has called to serve. And the church should take this task, perhaps more than any other task, very seriously. When you select officers, elders, deacons, when you vote for a slate of men that is presented before you, as we will do a month from now, we should do so with great seriousness. These elders are to be selected by the congregation. This point is not quite as obvious as we look at verse 5. Paul's instruction to Titus are a little interesting. He says, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Depending on how you think of the nature of appointment, it could come to our mind that it was Titus's job to identify and to choose particular men and to place them in authority in the church. In fact, this is a proof text that is used in most hierarchical forms of government, church government. A proof text that's used in Episcopalian, Anglican, Roman Catholic circles. But when we begin to dig deeper into the New Testament picture, we see that the appointment, the ordination of these men, was simply the last step in a process that involved the entire congregation, not just Titus. The very first time in the New Testament that we see ordination of any kind is in Acts chapter 6. If you want to turn back there, this actually serves as the foundation for everything that happens in the church in the years to come. A problem arises in the church of Jerusalem. The apostles are preaching. They are serving as the very first elders in the church in Jerusalem. And this church begins to explode. You'll remember on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people in a single day respond to the preaching of their word. Imagine if we were trying to bring 3,000 people, incorporate them into the body life of our church. The church is growing, and soon a dispute arises. The church is not able to sufficiently care for the physical needs of its members. And some members, the Gentile widows in particular, because of their race, because of their ethnicity, because they're not Jews, are being overlooked. The church is discriminating against them. And the apostles say, this is not right. But our calling is to preach and to teach the word. We need deacons, godly men who will lead the church in this engagement of mercy ministry. And when you look at the process of how these men are selected, you'll see this in verse 2. Acts chapter 6, verse 2. And the 12, that is the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples, the entire church in Jerusalem. They got together as a congregation and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching and the word of God to serve tables. That isn't to say that this task is unimportant, but the Lord has called us to a particular task, and this task is actually very important, and so we need to rectify it. Therefore, pick out from among yourselves 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. The congregation is to select. They are to identify men from among their midst, full of the Spirit of God and wisdom. They are to bring these men to the apostles' attention, who in turn train these men and appoint them to the task that God has given them. In the same way, your job is to be able to identify and select those men who you see the giftedness and the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is your right. It is your privilege. At University Presbyterian Church, the way that happens is all the way back in January, you'll remember that we asked that you would prayerfully consider nominating men for the office of elder and deacon. Those nominations were made. As elders, we approached those men, talked to them about their willingness to go through a training process. For the last 9 months, from January on, a group of men has said, yes, I'm willing to explore this call. I'm willing to be trained. I'm willing to be tested. I'm willing to be examined. And 4 weeks from now, we gather again as a congregation, as a body. And the elders present to you names that we highly recommend, men who have been tested, examined, trained. But it is the right, it is the privilege of the body to choose these men, to elect them to office. And then they are appointed, they are ordained by the rest of the elders. As we think about this, I want to press upon each of us the great responsibility that is laid here. A responsibility for many of you who already serve as officers of this church, elders, deacons, to take seriously the calling that not only has God placed on your life, but that your brothers and sisters in Christ have recognized and affirmed. You are called to shepherd, to lead, to serve the body of Christ, and it is no small calling. In fact, President Woodrow Wilson once remarked that the highest office that he ever held was the office of ruling elder in the Church of Christ. For the rest of you, it is not only a serious and important thing to choose officers, elders, deacons, but we all are then called as a body to submit, to honor, to encourage, to support, to thank those men who God has put in leadership. Your elders, some of them who have served for years, who have prayed for you and your children and your grandchildren faithfully. Encourage these men. Thank these men. Honor these men for the work that they do on behalf of this church. But the last point that I want us to consider, and this really brings us to the intricacies of what it means to be Presbyterian, is that in this text and throughout the pages of the New Testament, we not only see a pattern that every church is to be led by a plurality of elders, that these elders are to meet particular biblical qualifications, and that these elders are to be chosen by the congregation, but we also see that these elders are men who are accountable to others. We've already, at least in passing, mentioned the fact that the very nature of a plurality of elders is that there is built-in accountability. There's accountability between men who serve on the session. And there's an accountability that those men have to you as the body of Christ, that I have to you. But these elders and our church, by extension, is also connected to and accountable to the larger body of Christ. And we do see this in Titus chapter 1. Paul's instructions is that Titus would appoint elders in every town. Every town where a church exists, that he would not leave Crete until that job was done. The picture that we see here is that every single one of these churches, the brothers and sisters who met in this town were under the authority of a particular set of elders, and the brothers and sisters who met in this town were under the authority of a particular set of elders. But that these churches, these towns, these elders did not live in isolation from one another. They were connected as the body of Christ in Crete. Could we go so far as to say they had their own presbytery? Our graphic, I don't know if you can even see it, the lights are a little dim, but you have there the PCA churches in what will be, come January, the Rio Grande Presbytery. You, as a Presbyterian, are not just part of a local congregation, you are part of a larger church. And we have an accountability, a commitment to our brothers and sisters in Christ, all the way from El Paso up to Farmington. We see and we experience this in different ways. Perhaps one of the most tangible ways that we as a congregation experience this is with the very presence of RUF at New Mexico State. RUF is not a ministry of University Presbyterian Church. It's a ministry of our presbytery. There are churches from El Paso all the way up to Los Alamos who are committed to, involved in, behind the ministry of RUF. And we, on a local level, bear the fruit of their prayers, of their commitments. And in so many other ways, we as elders, and by extension, we as a congregation, to be Presbyterian is to be connected. May our prayer not only be that the Lord would raise up more elders for our local church, but may our prayer be that there will be new congregations all across the landscape of New Mexico and far west Texas, that Hobbs and Roswell and TRC and Socorro and Deming, Rio Rancho, and the rest of the state would have churches, elders, gospel witness in their own community. This principle is only hinted at here, but we see it in other places more explicitly. In Acts chapter 15, when the very first theological problem arose, the church solved that problem by sending elders from all of the churches back to Jerusalem. And those elders collectively wrestled through the issues and sent letters back to the churches. Those elders, the elders of multiple congregations, came together under the control of the Holy Spirit and made a decision that affected not just one, but multiple churches. Beloved, that is Presbyterianism. Four principles for us to keep in mind. Four non-negotiables. The church, our church, is always to be run by a plurality of elders. These elders must be godly men who meet biblical qualifications. These elders should be selected by you, the congregation. And these elders, and by extension, we as a church, are connected and accountable to the larger body of Christ. I want to close by simply reminding you again why Christ gave elders to his church. These are not just academic discussions. These men are gifts. In fact, I've often heard it said, sadly heard it said, that we have shepherds simply because we're sheep, and sheep are dumb. And there's a grain of truth in that. We certainly need to be called back from our folly, from our foolishness. But all the passages in Scripture, from the Old Testament to the New, that refer to us as sheep, and all the passages from the Old Testament to the New that talk about God's leaders as shepherds, don't place their accent on our folly, on our foolishness, on your waywardness. They actually place their accent on how precious you are to the Lord. That's what it means to be a sheep. You are valuable. That the chief shepherd would go so far as to lay his life down for his sheep, for you. And in giving you shepherds, the primary accent shouldn't be on, aren't you so needy? Aren't you so precious? Aren't we so beautiful to the Lord that when our Savior left, he would continue to care for us and he would make provision for his people? One of our fathers had to leave unexpectedly this week for work. Moment's notice, pack up and go. And what did he do before he left and just after he was gone? He got on the phone and he called other people. He called Nicole and I. Perhaps he called some of you. Did he call because his wife was incompetent, incapable of taking care of children while he was away? Absolutely not. He called because his wife, his children, were precious to him. I'm away. Would you care for them? Would you look in on them? Would you check in on them while I'm gone? That's the picture that we have of elders and of God's love, Christ's compassion for you as a church. Would you join me in prayer? Lord God, we do thank you for the fact that you have not left us alone, but that you have gathered us together as a family. We thank you for the men who you have called to shepherd this church. We ask even this morning that you would strengthen them, that you would fill them with your Spirit, that you would grant them wisdom, you would grant them joy, you would grant them perseverance in their labor. And we pray as a people that you would raise up more leaders to shepherd your flock, to remind us of your love, and to equip us for the ministry to which you have called us. And we ask all of this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.